As we stand, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. And as we come to look at it now, we pray that you will indeed lead us and guide us in our understanding and in how that speaks into our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do please be seated. Well, we are continuing our series that looks at the main themes from the Alpha Course. The Alpha Course, which is now being prepared, that we're going to be running after Easter. And today we ask the question, how does God guide us? It was apparently back in 1745 that the hymn writer William Williams, might have been Welsh, I think, penned the words, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through." It has taken a lot of self-control not to do that in a broad Welsh accent, much as I have tried. But you can hear you can hear the strains of Cumrodna ringing round the Principality Stadium, can't you? This old hymn is a heartfelt plea for God to guide through the trials and tribulations of life. But in its wording, it reflects how God guided the children of Israel as they fled from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. God can be rather good at guiding people. In fact, if you recall, it was only really a few weeks back that we were thinking, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And after they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. But of course, signs and wonders in the heavens are perhaps the exception rather than the rule. And in these instances, God's guidance was explicit and clear. And as we read the Bible, we find loads of examples of God saying, "Do this," or "Do that," or "Go here," or "Go there." For some, it seems, divine guidance was really very straightforward. But in our day, we tend not to get too many pillars of cloud or fire to guide us. So just how do we expect to find such guidance in our lives? William Williams was more than clear that he wanted God to guide him. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." The imperative is quite clear. And just noting that point perhaps helps us to observe that on the whole, guidance has to be sought. Maybe there are times when God might take the initiative and intervene in our lives, but more usually, God guides when we ask. Which begs the question, how much do we ask and under what circumstances? So in seeking to address this question of how does God guide us, it's perfectly legitimate to keep it simple and say that through prayer, through Bible reading, through other people, through our common sense, etc., etc., God guides. And we could doubtlessly cite, I guess, many examples, both from Scripture and in our own lives, of instances when God has used such media to prompt us or to check us in our decision-making or our planning. fact, it might be a good idea to reflect upon such examples and share those with one another when we meet in our small groups this week. But what I'd like to do this morning is to go through and explore the idea of how God guides us from a slightly different angle by unwrapping the quite complicated story of Peter and Cornelius. Amy kindly read us the potted version that we find in Acts 11, when Peter tells the people back in Jerusalem what had happened. The longer version is found in the previous chapter, but it is quite long, and I didn't feel it was fair on Amy, or indeed the rest of us, to ask her to wade through all 48 verses of the story. But the situation, as we have heard then, involves two main characters, Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius is a military man, as you see, a centurion in the Roman army, stationed with his regiment at the port city of Caesarea, which is on the Mediterranean coast. Always good to have a map. Okay, and at Caesarea, we read, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, what was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. If you should venture there today, you can find the ruins of where Cornelius and his men were living. Now, Peter was visiting the town of Joppa. This is about 30 miles down the coast, south of Caesarea. And we read that about noon the following day, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, these two very different people, getting on with their very different lives, have just that one thing in common. They were both praying when God guided them. As we shall see, their experiences are quite remarkable. But what they shared was a relationship with God that involved them both praying. A couple of weeks ago, David, when he spoke, reminded us of how prayer and Bible reading open up channels of communication between us and God. And it suggests that if we seek God's guidance in our lives, then our relationship with God is an important factor. In developing that relationship, we spend time with God, getting to know him and becoming familiar with his presence. So it was when he was praying that Cornelius receives his experience of God in a vision, a visit from an angel. Oh, he sees and hears. The angel gives him instructions to send for Peter and helpfully gives him the address to go to as well. Sometimes God guides us through our seeing things and hearing things. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as mentioned as a memorial offering before God. Now send to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea." Now, although perhaps a bit shaken by this, Cornelius recognizes that God has spoken to him. And he then does two things. Firstly, he shares the experience with trusted others. Now, granted, these three people were his servants and his minions, but their response, although not recorded, is clearly affirming. Perhaps there lies a helpful hint to us about determining God's guidance. We share what we feel God is saying with others in whom we trust, perhaps to weigh, to consider, as we seek to determine God's guiding hand in our lives. The second thing he does is that he takes action. Cornelius dispatches the three men on the 30-mile trek down the coast, or maybe they took a local cruise, I don't know. But anyway, with the instruction to go to the address and find Peter and bring him back to Caesarea. At this stage, that is it. Cornelius doesn't know what Peter has to say or how it will change his life, and certainly not about the impact the occasion would have, indeed, on the rest of the world. Guidance isn't usually getting the whole story laid out in one go. More often than not, God gives us the next step to take so that our faith is exercised and developed. The three are to go to the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea, and find Peter, bring him back, and then see what happens next. Meanwhile, back in Joppa, Peter's up on the roof having a prayer time before lunch, feeling hungry, we read. And he too is blessed with a vision and a direct conversation with God. For perhaps the more experienced man of God, Peter gets the first of two apparently unrelated bits of guidance. Firstly, he has this vision of a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all types of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then the voice says to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter is a good Jew. And of course, he was quite horrified at the suggestion that he should eat unclean food. And so he questions the guidance that appears to be contrary to the ways of God. God speaks to him, and in quite a strong and even curt way, says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Interestingly, this episode is repeated three times before it finishes. And this just reminds me that often when we seek God's guidance, repetition plays a part. Sometimes we are so dulled to sensing God at work that he needs to confirm for us several times what he's saying. Equally, I find that my spiritual ears prick up when, for example, a verse of scripture keeps coming up from different sources, perhaps in my own Bible reading, maybe in a service, perhaps a comment in a small group discussion. I think, hang on, perhaps there is something here that I need to take note of. Well, once Peter's strange sheetful of animals vision fades away, God speaks to him again. Voices are heard downstairs, and three unknown blokes have turned up asking to see Peter. As this is happening, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them." Now, Peter is not unaccustomed to sensing the Holy Spirit at work, as we would see if we went back through the pages of Acts. Perhaps here again, we have a pointer about guidance from God. The depth of our relationship with God and the experience that we have of the way he works help us to be both sensitive to and responsive to his guiding. What follows is perhaps a matter of interest. Peter meets the visitors at the door and asks them what they want, and then invites them in to stay. Now remember, the guidance he was given merely told Peter, "Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." It appears that Peter, having had clear guidance from God, is now thinking for himself. Peter doesn't grab his hat and step out into the street and say, "Okay, guys, I'm Peter. I've been told to go with you. Let's go wherever it is we're going." By taking time to talk with the three men, have them stay overnight, Peter perhaps explores a little more their story and ascertains more clearly what God has in store for him. Charging off on a whim of our own without thinking about exactly how we're being guided can be unhelpful or even disastrous. Using our common sense at times is very much a part of applying God's guidance in our lives. Well, the next day, Peter and a few Jewish friends who are with him and the three men from Cornelius set out from Joppa to go to Caesarea. And since it took them more than a day, I guess they walked it this time. Meanwhile, Cornelius has been busy. Now, we're not told what he was thinking, but having done as he was guided by sending for Peter, he then spends the next couple of days getting ready to receive Peter. And he's clearly confident that Peter will come and that whatever Peter has to say is of such importance that others need to hear it too. So by the time Peter gets there, a crowd of Cornelius's friends and relatives have gathered. and expectantly await his arrival. Clearly, Cornelius has also been using his initiative and common sense. Well, perhaps a bit tired from travelling and with dusty feet, Peter and the messengers finally arrive in Caesarea at Cornelius' house to find the assembled company. Now, it occurs to me that Peter may well have spent time on that journey from Joppa chewing over his experience with a sheet full of animals. He knows that Cornelius is a Gentile, and that when he arrives in Caesarea, he'll be welcomed into this guy's house and his home, and for a Jew, that just was not on. But God had clearly both spoken to him and guided him on this pathway, which must mean that God is up to something, which is both unclear to Peter and troubling to him. Maybe, though, he recognizes the pattern that when God guides, it is often just one step at a time. So when Peter gets to the house and finds the cozy one-to-one with this Roman soldier that he was expecting has mushroomed into a full-scale conference, he has to think fast. And suddenly, the denarius drops, and Peter makes sense of what is happening and what has happened. Although the good Jew in him feels that he should be somewhere else, the guiding hand of God reveals that just like the animals in the sheet, Gentiles too are acceptable to God. So it must be okay to go in and join the party. And in the hush of the room, Peter enters and, realizing what is going on, says, "May I ask why you've sent for me?" Now, without dwelling on Cornelius's retelling of his vision experience, we can cut to the chase and pick up the account where Cornelius says, "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to what everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Well, what has the Lord commanded Peter to say to this bunch of expectant, enthusiastic, Gentile believers? We have to imagine how Peter was thinking. But I reckon that Peter had probably no idea at all what God had in mind. Yes, he recognized the good news of Jesus was available to both Jews and now it seems Gentiles too. Perhaps he was thinking that maybe if all these guys convert to Judaism, they can then avail themselves of what Jesus brings. So Peter blathers on for a bit, retelling the story of Jesus about his ministry, his death and resurrection, and how now he and the other apostles have to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him and receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then the God of surprises turns up, just as he had in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they'd heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. It is often the case that we seek to follow God's guidance through the filter of our own limited expectation. Peter and his Jewish friends are astonished and perhaps just begin to grasp the dawning realization of what this means and how their rule book, with the ink barely dry, has now to be torn up, as God has different ideas. Peter declares, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Cornelius and his family and friends think this is wonderful. Peter and his friends think, wait till we tell the folks back home about this. Peter could not have imagined where following God's guidance on that rooftop in Joppa would lead. From our 21st century perspective, we know just where it led. For the embryonic church, it led to a minefield of difficulty that the likes of Paul had to deal with as the gospel of Jesus spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And the upshot of that was, of course, that the message of Jesus came down to us Gentiles in our generation. And we are charged with the same great commission to share it. One of the extraordinary things about our faith is that we worship a God who wants to communicate with us, to partner with us, to equip us for the adventure. Thus, our relationship with him through Jesus is the foundation upon which our lives are to be built. Having this relationship is the key that unlocks the door to growing in our knowledge of God, our walk with him, and our experience of him. As much as we might want God to guide us, so too he desires to lead us. In John's Gospel, we read, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if we ask, how does God guide us? We can discover a myriad of different mechanisms and testimonies, from the mundane to the miraculous. The guidance of God is, I suggest, all part of having that relationship with Jesus. Although, of course, God can and does speak into the lives of those who as yet do not know him, often, though, as part of their journey into faith. Quite soon, we will have the opportunity to enjoy on TV the Para-Winter Olympics. One event which, in common with quite a few Winter Olympic events, takes some believing, is downhill racing for visually impaired skiers. And far from being the recipe for disaster that it sounds, this event happens because the visually impaired skier, at the back in that picture, follows down the course a guide dressed in a high-vis jacket. By this arrangement, and highly dependent upon the relationship between the skier and the guide, the visually impaired skier can find the way to successfully negotiate the twists and turns of the course. And the guide and the skier stand on the podium together. Finally, if you are ever fortunate enough to visit the Holy Land and you get to go to Nazareth, you might visit the Nazareth village. Here on a hillside in the modern town, aspects of village life in Nazareth in the time of Jesus have been impressively recreated to give the visitor an idea of how things might have been for Jesus growing up. As with any living museum, the Nazareth village is staffed by people there to explain what is going on, some of them in traditional costume and some who demonstrate traditional crafts. But you go around in a group and you have a member of staff to guide you. And all of them wear the same modern green polo shirt with these words on the back. And in a way, that says it all.